just want to say thank you to Marlon for that beautiful meditation. It's so appropriate to everything I've been trying to say this month. Today is the fourth installment on our series, The Beauty of the Lord. And in my very first sermon, I really, really stressed the authentic humanity of Jesus. And I did that because Jesus, because he was truly one of us, mentioned in that sermon that it became very clear early on to his disciples that Jesus was a whole lot more than just one of us. There was something about him that was absolutely extraordinary, and in the end, those closest to him actually found themselves worshiping him. Today, most people are more than willing to accept the fact that, yeah, Jesus was an historical person. Many people are even willing to say that he was a terrific teacher and even a prophet. But they struggle mightily with this whole Christian claim that Jesus was also in some way God come in the flesh. They assume that all these references in the scriptures to Jesus' divinity were actually just a later product of his own disciples' veneration of Jesus and their effort to kind of exalt him, jack him up a little bit. And to some extent, I can sympathize when people struggle over this issue. And yet, when you actually read the gospel accounts, it was often those people who were closest to Jesus, those who loved him the most, including his own family, who were the ones that were most blind or resistant to this whole idea. They were often just as baffled and confused about Jesus as the crowds that followed him. And so where did this whole idea of the divinity of Christ come from? Well, when you stop and just simply let the Gospels speak for themselves, what you discover is it came from Christ. First of all, take, for example, his overall behavior. As we've observed already in this whole series, although his humanity was truly authentic, it wasn't broken like ours. The disciples could hang with Jesus, they could enjoy him, they could talk with him, and yet in the Gospels they were constantly out of step with him. He didn't share in their skewed perspectives. He didn't participate in their moral lapses. There was something different, consistent, profoundly moral about Christ. In fact, if we take a hard look at Jesus in the Gospels and then take an honest and hard look at ourselves, we can't help but identify with Peter in the 5th chapter of Luke's Gospel when he pleads with Jesus, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Second, there's those specific actions of Jesus which seem to usurp some of the actual prerogatives of God. For example, Jesus went around forgiving people of their sins, something his enemies said was blasphemous, for, as they put it, who alone can forgive sins but God? And you know, they were right. Now, I know some of you might say, well, didn't Jesus teach that we ought to go around and forgive people of their sins, including our enemies? No, he actually did not. Let me explain. Imagine that you're standing on the front lawn of your home, and your next-door neighbor comes to you, and he's really upset by something that he thinks you did, but which you did not. And let's say your neighbor loses his temper and starts calling you some really bad names. But fortunately, as the two of you discuss the issues involved, your neighbor suddenly realizes he was wrong, and he sincerely apologizes. And if you truly forgive him, you've done your Christian duty. But now imagine in the middle of that whole scenario, I should happen to walk by. And just at the point when your neighbor starts to apologize, I should blurt out, "It's okay, I forgive you." How would that sound to you? Wouldn't that sound like the most arrogant thing you can imagine? Because I'm not the offended party, you were. And yet this is precisely what Jesus did. In fact, the only third party who could appropriately pull off such an act, really, is God himself. For we all know that God is ultimately, in all our sins, the offended party. Remember David? He commits adultery with another man's wife. Then he has the husband put to death in order to cover up the sin. And then he lies to the whole nation about it. And when he gives us his great confession in Psalm 51, how does he phrase it? He says, "O God, against you, and you alone, have I committed this evil." Yes, David hurt a whole bunch of people that he needed to deal with. But he understood so clearly that all our sin is ultimately against God, who is himself the origin of all that is good and true and beautiful. So when Jesus went around forgiving people of their sins, this was a shocking thing to do. But that wasn't all. He also went around declaring what was true and what was false without any reference to anyone or anything else. I mean, at least the Old Testament prophets had the wisdom to preface their comments with, "Thus saith the Lord." But with Jesus, all he would say is, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." The third and most important of all, we have throughout the Gospels Jesus' own self-declaration of his relationship to God. From the beginning of his ministry, he used two titles for himself. One was the Son of Man, which was a phrase that carried a whole lot of messianic freight with it. But the other title he used for himself was the Son of God. And he didn't use it in the generic universal sense of a Son of God, but he always used it in the grammatically absolute sense of the Son of God. For example, at the end of Matthew 11, this is what he says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses." Probably, I think, though, one of the most helpful explanations by Jesus of his own relationship to God is found in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, which was our reading for this morning. In that chapter, Jesus just does away with all the metaphors and all the allusions and talks in very concrete, specific terms about his relationship to God. He has just healed a crippled man, but the healing took place on the Sabbath. So, of course, his enemies are deeply upset. And we read, "Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work, even to this very day, and I, too, am working.'" Now, even to these Orthodox Jews, they understood very well that God works every single day, holding the universe together, providing for all of us, caring for all of us, and that the Sabbath law was not meant for God, it was meant for us. But then here comes along Jesus, claiming that he has this very same privilege. He doesn't deny the fact that he has, by healing that, worked on the Sabbath. Rather, and nor does he try to, in a sense, justify his action by saying, "Hey, back off, I'm just trying to do a little good in imitation of God." Rather, he asserts that because God is his unique Father, he operates in the very same way. This is a shocking claim to make, and as we read next in the text, "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father." Father, making himself equal with God. Now, in one sense, their deduction was absolutely correct. Jesus was laying some kind of claim to equality, but in another sense, they completely misunderstood him. Because in their fiercely monotheistic understanding of God, Jesus has two choices, essentially. He either can back off and deny this claim of equality with God, or in Jesus we have a rival God, another God, someone who is operating independently of God. Either Jesus walks back, or polytheism has risen again in Israel. What they could not see, and what Jesus will go on to describe, is a third option, the uniquely Christian Trinitarian option. What Jesus tries to convey in the rest of the text is that the Father and the Son exist together in absolute, organic, essential oneness. Listen to his reply carefully. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." Jesus doesn't back down, but neither does he operate on his own as another independent God. His every move is dictated by what the Father is doing. And that includes two of the most crucial prerogatives of God in the Bible. Think of the Old Testament. What are the two most common ways that God is described? He is described as the creator of all things and as the judge of all of the earth, which is another way of saying that God alone has life in himself, and that he alone is the origin of all that is true and good and worthy of judgment. And so, as later as Jesus will say in this same chapter, in the very next verse, he says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." As Jesus would say later in this very same chapter, the Son has life in himself, and that he is the judge of all the earth. Now that is an incredible thing to claim when you think about it. And it ought to provoke in all of us this thought: wow, God has truly, in a sense, abdicated his prerogatives to Jesus. Why would he do that? The answer is given in the next verse by Jesus himself. "So that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And in that one statement, we have possibly the most radical claim that Jesus ever made. He is claiming that he deserves worship with the Father. Or as he would say a couple of chapters later in John, "I and the Father are one." Now we could explore other examples of Jesus' own self-disclosure in the scriptures, but in the end, it was the sum total of everything he taught and everything he did that led to those great Christological claims of the New Testament, such as the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Colossians, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." Or as the author to the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, "The the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, I would be doing you all a great disservice this morning if I were to apply by this sermon that the deity of Christ is a simple or easy reality to understand and to grasp. It most certainly is not. It's a truth that has always been hard to understand, not to mention even talk about. It took 3 centuries for Christians to come up with a way to even express it that preserved this profound mystery of God in Christ, and yet somehow provided some kind of boundary to both protect Jesus' real humanity and his real deity. The final formula, as we hear it in the Nicene Creed, has been a wonderful buffer against all the bad theology that has haunted the Christian church from the very beginning. But it still doesn't make that reality any St. Augustine said way back in the 5th century, "We do not say these things because we want to. We say them because we have to, because all we have to work with is inadequate human language. It's all we have." But if this topic is so difficult to think about and talk about, then why am I including it in this series on the beauty of the Lord? What is it about the deity of Christ that is so beautiful? Well, to put it simply, I run into a lot of people today who want to nothing to do with organized religion of any kind, but who are still hungry for God. Yeah, some of them are probably using their ignorance of God as a kind of safety valve. It's very comforting to think that there's some kind of spiritual something out there, but yet they don't particularly want God to meddle with their specific life. But on the other hand, there are many, many people for whom there is a genuine hunger to know God up close and personal, but they don't know where to find him. He remains elusive, mystical, distant, the great whatever. Their basic awareness of God is not wrong, but the scriptures warn us repeatedly that God in his essence is beyond our understanding, a reality that no one of us could ever witness. And so the question that haunts these people is whether God wants to make himself known at all, and if so, how and where. This is precisely where our mature Christian witness can be so powerful. By pointing people to Christ, seekers are given a chance to see for themselves the beauty of God revealed in Jesus. The handful of dots they may have picked up from who knows where are suddenly connected in a way that can be overwhelmingly powerful. As the Apostle Paul put it to the Corinthian church, and I love this passage, "We do not preach ourselves, Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine into our hearts in order to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Several weeks ago, we all reflected on the beauty of Christ's humanity and how he reveals what a true humanity looks like. Today, we reflect on the beauty of Christ's deity, because only in him do we discover what God truly looks like. All-powerful and yet gentle, holy and yet approachable, just and yet merciful, a God whose heart is broken by our sin and suffering, who enters into our very suffering through Christ, Christ, we discover a God who is both infinitely beyond our comprehension and yet who chooses nonetheless to dwell among us, visible, knowable, Isn't that the desire for all of us? To know God.